I accidentally fell into coaching volleyball a number of years ago. The town that I was living in, the girls' volleyball coach was 8 months pregnant, and there was nobody else to take over the team. And I, for some reason, some of the girls on the team knew that I played volleyball in college, and so they asked me if I would take over the team. I'd never coached anything before in my life, but I got a real fast lesson in learning how to coach that girls' team for the rest of that year. That turned into me getting to coach the boys' team the next year, which I was really blessed to inherit a group of 10th graders who were extremely talented, extremely bright young men that I got to coach. And we had, in the last year that I coached them, when most of them were seniors, we had a lot of success that year. We almost won, this was in Canada, the provincial championship, which would be like winning state championship here. We came in second. We lost in the final game, which was heartbreaking. The only time I cried the whole time that either I played or coached in a sporting event, I cried when that was over with. But I share that with you to say this, that the first year that I was coaching them, I was trying to figure out how to be a good coach. And I noticed when we would go to play games that my team that was so raw and so inexperienced in their skill level would watch other teams that were much more accomplished than they were, and they would try to emulate the things that these other players and these other teams were doing. So I noticed that they wanted to change the warm-up routine that we would do before games, and they wanted to try to do things in the midst of the games like these other teams, and it just wasn't working out. I mean, we looked ridiculous because we didn't have the skill level to be able to do those kinds of things. And so fortunately, I don't know how I came to this understanding, but I felt like that our team needed to get back to just doing the basics. And so I worked those boys hard developing, figured out what were the key muscles they needed to develop, and we worked hard in conditioning those so they'd have good muscle memory. And then we just worked on the basics. And over that next year, I tried to identify what would be the unique abilities of our players and how could we fashion a team together that could be competitive, and that was the focus that we made. We stopped trying to be like other teams and focused on being the team that we could be because of who we were. That principle applies to churches as well. A lot of times churches look at the church down the road and say, well, they do music this way, or they dress this way, or the preacher does stuff this way, or they have this program or that program, and let's try to be like them. And it might not just be the church down the road, it might be the church on TV, it might be a church that you read about in some book or something like that. And so we might ask ourselves the question, what on earth is the church supposed to do? My philosophy on it is we need to take the people that God has given to us in the church, and we need to figure out what you're good at, what you're gifted at, what God's called you to do, and fashion the ministry around that. As a matter of fact, we're going to be starting some new things this year because the course we did on spiritual gifts showed to us that we had some people who had some giftedness and some interest in serving in a way that we don't really have organized in our church, and so we're going to start that in 2016. We need to be a church that is doing what God's called us to do, not trying to be what some other church is, but being what God has called us to be. And we're going to do that by looking at what are the fundamentals, what are the basics of the church. Now, the book of Acts is the very first book that was written after the church began on the day of Pentecost. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And the things that we see are first mentioned principle. And so those things that are mentioned in the book of Acts carry a lot of weight in terms of what a church is supposed to do. It's the fundamentals, it's the basics of what a church is supposed to do. So let's look at some of these this morning. I want to share with you a few things, and I want to do this briefly because we're going to celebrate communion this morning, of what it is that a church is supposed to do or what are the necessary components. First of all, I would say this about the local church. It needs to be comprised of genuinely repentant followers of Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is what is written here, back up for the text that Mike read from us to verse 37. Peter, who had denied Christ three times, was transformed into this dynamic preacher just a few weeks after. Is when we find this happening in Acts chapter 2. And he preaches this wonderful message that people respond to, and actually 3,000 people get saved. But notice what happens in verse 37. After people had heard Peter preach, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off and for all whom the Lord God will call." And so here, what shall we do when we hear the word of God? Well, what does a person do to become a follower of Jesus Christ? It begins with conviction. I can't make somebody have conviction. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I hope that one of the things that you've noticed about me, I've been at this now for 2.5 years in this church, is I don't play the emotion card very much with you. I'm not in the business of trying to get into your psyche and to try to play with your emotions and try to make you do something that the Holy Spirit isn't calling you to do. I look at it like this. It's my job just to preach the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit's job to build conviction in your heart. And how do we know that conviction is coming into our heart? Well, there's a description that is given here. It says that these people were cut to the heart, and you know what that feels like. When something that is so stirring, something that is so life-transforming, gets a hold of you in your very inner being, that we would say that it cuts to the very inners of ourselves. It cuts to the heart. And that's the description that is recorded here, that Luke records for us here in Acts chapter 2. A sting, a deep emotional pain. I can remember when I had first moved to the church that we pastored in New Hampshire. What a great way to start your first Sunday in a new church. That when the service was over, I gave the invitation. This man and woman who had never been to the church before came down and met with me after the service. He was a Christian. She was not. It was a long and sordid story of how these two people came together. But in the end of it, I met with him that Sunday afternoon. So this is my very first Sunday in this church. I met with him that Sunday afternoon, and she shared with me her story of pain and difficulty in life, and how when she was in church that morning and she heard the message, that it wasn't even an evangelistic message, but she simply heard the Word of God, and she was cut to the core and knew that she had to give her life to Christ that day. And so she did. It was a good thing to be able to report in the first meeting with the elders of that church that on the very first Sunday I was there that somebody had gotten saved. Somebody joined the church. So that was a good thing to do. We've kept in touch with that young lady since then. That's what it means to have conviction, though, that it's something of the Holy Spirit and it's something. And what is our response to that? Well, it says that these people, Peter said to them in verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized. Repentance is this idea of that I'm walking in one direction and I turn my life in another direction, that I realize that the way that I'm going in life is not productive, it's not good, it's not healthy, it's not the right thing that God has designed for me, and so I'm going to turn my life around. And that means I'm going to submit myself to the Word of God, I'm going to be obedient to the Word of God, and I'm going to live how God wants me to live. The second thing was baptism, and baptism has a two-sense meaning here, a double-fold meaning, in that it means the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes in and makes you born again, but it also is that water baptism that we practice here, where we actually immerse people underwater. Why baptism? Because Jesus said so. That's my simple answer on it. I have a fuller meaning. If you want to know more about that, come to my baptism class next time I offer it. But the simple reason why people need to be baptized is it's an outward demonstration of an inward faith in Christ. The people accepted that message from Peter. People confessed their sins, and their sins were forgiven that day. They were baptized, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God added to the church that day about 3,000 souls. So God is in the business of wanting to see people repent of their sins, be forgiven of their sins, and come to faith in Christ, and that's how the church is made. The true church has always been composed of people who have turned themselves over to Christ and sought to live for Him. We need to be sure that those who are part of Zion Baptist Church, all of us, are living in that way. And even for those of us who've been members for long times in this church, the idea of repenting occasionally isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing to do. To recognize that maybe I've gotten off the path that God has for me and repent and renew that commitment to Him. The second thing, though, about what a local church is to do is to be committed to doing the basics. Notice what it says in verse 42. It says that they devoted themselves, and there are four things that it mentions here, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These guys devoted themselves to those four things that early church did, and that's these are important. These are four important things. And that idea of devotion has the idea of persistence, committing themselves to the long term of being faithful to. Back a number of years ago, there was a movie that was put out. I think it was called March of the Penguins. It's about those emperor penguins that live in Antarctica. Anybody know that story or know anything about it, emperor penguins? Really? Okay, well, let me enlighten you a little bit about emperor penguins. They live in Antarctica, which is the most hostile environment on the planet for a living creature to live in, because it is cold. And these birds do not fly, obviously. These penguins don't fly. They're better swimmers than they are even at walking. But they have, and of course it's Antarctica, and so winter is when we're having our summer, and summer, which isn't much of a summer, but summer is when we're having our winter, and those kinds of things. And so mating season for most animals is in the spring of the year, so that they get to raise their young during the summer and get them healthy. And so by the time the winter comes, they've got some strength to them. Not so with these guys. They mate, and then they give birth to an egg in March. That's just at the beginning of their winter season. After the egg is produced, the father takes the egg from the mother on this frozen, stony ground that if the egg were to fall onto it, it would crack and it would die right away. So the father takes this egg and he places it on his feet and then hovers it around with his fur and his wings. And I believe it's for at least a month that the mother goes away, so that while the egg is growing and maturing before it is hatched, she can go and feed. Now, the females have to go about 50 miles away to get to open water, so they're walking all this way, maybe sliding some through the snow, but they're walking most of the way, 50 miles. And you know how fast penguins walk, it's not very fast. So 50 miles to get there, they spend a few weeks fishing and eating and getting fat and all the things that good penguins are supposed to do. And then they walk the 50 miles back. And by the time they get back, the egg is ready to hatch. And so the father hands it over to the mother. And she takes it from there and hovers it in herself. And this is a little bit gross, but she regurgitates up some of the food that she ate in the 50 miles away, feeds the baby and all that kind of thing. And during that time, the father goes off. And so she raises this baby in its very first few weeks of life without the father. And he goes off and has his feeding time as well. And then finally, they get back together at some point down the road. That's an emperor penguin. That is an example of devotion. You see, devotion requires things like commitment, sacrifice, serving others, putting others above yourself. And that's what God calls us to do in the church. And in these four areas, the Christian church needs to be committed and devoted to them. The first thing that they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching. And it says that they would come together for the apostles' teaching. Now, they didn't have the New Testament like what we do. They just had the Old Testament. And so they would gather together around the apostles and they would listen to the apostles. Or they would pass on the oral teachings of the apostles from one church to another. They met together to do that. They were committed to learn it and they were committed to practice it. Every church, this church included, needs to be devoted to the teaching of the Bible. Priority number one is to have those mechanisms in place where we teach the Bible. But understand this, folks. Every Christian who's part of this church needs to be devoted to learning the Bible. We're going to make that commitment to you. As a pastor, I can say that to you. We're going to provide mechanisms as creatively as we can and as often as we can for you to learn the Bible, for us to teach it to you. But you have to make that commitment that I'm going to learn the Bible. I'm going to sit myself under somebody who's a teacher, whether it be me or one of the other teachers we have in our church, that I'm going to commit myself to learning and applying what I get out of the Bible to my life. That's the first thing that they did. The second thing that they devoted themselves to was the breaking of bread, which we're going to be doing this morning, communion. That's in part why I'm sharing this message with you. Communion, and although we only celebrate communion once a quarter, this table is here every Sunday, and it ought to, when we walk into the service, it ought to be something that we would look at, and those words on the front of it that say, in remembrance of me, ought to remind us that we come together to celebrate Christ who died on our behalf and who rose again from the grave to give us new life and who is our only hope for this life and for heaven. And so worship is something that needs to be a part of the Christian experience. And as I said to the children in the children's message, don't lose Jesus in 2016. And the best way to not lose Jesus is to be in the Lord's house on Sundays. By you making that commitment that I'm going to be here every Sunday, not the kind of thing where if I can get there two Sundays out of a month, I'll consider that good, or it's a job for me to get there if I can get there once a month. Make that commitment that when you're leaving the doors of this church today, that you're making an appointment that you're going to come back here next Sunday morning to be a part of worship. Amen. Thank you. Be a part of worship on a regular basis. Every church needs to be devoted to leading in meaningful worship. And every Christian needs to be devoted to participating and meaningful worship. The third thing that they were devoted to was fellowship, and this means sharing things in common, sharing your life with other people. And it's the idea of fellows in a ship. You get to know one another very well. If you spend any amount of time on a boat, you know that you get to know the other people who are on the boat with you very, very well. The church needs to be a place where we're devoted to creating an atmosphere for true fellowship to occur. Not just the cup of coffee or sitting around a meal and talking about the football game or the weather or how many fish we caught last week or what's happening with the kids, but really sharing life, that I'm having this struggle, can you pray for me? How are you doing in this area of your life? How can I encourage you? How can I help you? How can we minister and how can we serve others together? That's what real fellowship is in the church. It's sharing life together. And every church needs to be devoted to this idea of creating that atmosphere to happen. But every Christian needs to be devoted to the idea of being a part of fellowship. And making that devotion to being a part of fellowship means that in some ways I must be willing to make myself vulnerable to other people in the church by sharing with them not just this facade of being a Christian that I want other people to see of my life, that I've got it all together, but that I share with them the real hurts and struggles of my life. But that I'm also willing to listen without judgment to somebody else when they share with me their hurts and their struggles in life. That's what real Christian fellowship is. That's what Jesus would have us to do, and every Christian needs to be devoted to that. The last thing that they were devoted to was prayer, and they did this often in the church, in the New Testament church, practiced both private prayer as individuals, but also corporate prayer as a group. It was interesting, our Sunday school lesson this morning was on this very subject, that as we face more opposition to Christianity and culture, what's the right response for Christians to have? It's demonstrated for us in the book of Acts that Christians responded with prayer. We have a midweek prayer service on Wednesdays, and right now we have anywhere from a dozen to 20 people that come out to that. We really should have more than that, you know. There should be an emphasis on this idea of prayer. Or if it's not on Wednesday night, meeting together with another group of people where we pray, even if it's just with one other person where we share life. Every church needs to be devoted to corporate worship, and every Christian needs to be devoted to personal prayer. The beautiful thing about all this is that God does not give us a lot of details about how or when or where to do all these four basic things. He gives us a lot of creativity to that, and that's how I want to lead the church, is giving us creativity in how these things are fulfilled. Let's not be put into a box of what is traditionally the Southern Baptist way to do this, or how the church has traditionally done this, or how some other church has done this, but how does God want Zion Baptist Church and those who are part of Zion Baptist Church today to fulfill those four areas of devotion? I invite you to be a devoted Christian. Quickly, I mentioned this last part of it. The local church not only is comprised of repentant believers, and not only is devoted to those four areas of Christian ministry, but also a local church is a community of purpose. Notice what happened in verse 43 of this passage. It says, "And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved." See, what happened for the early church was that they valued people over possessions. Now, some people have criticized that passage and said, well, they were living like in a commune. They were selling everything they had and giving it and pooling it all together and living like a commune. Maybe it was a little bit like that, but I don't think that's the intent of it. The idea here is that they viewed all their possessions as common, meaning not necessarily that we all own them together, but that they were ordinary. They didn't have value. They didn't have significance. They didn't have importance. They were just ordinary things, things that didn't really matter that much because they were only temporary. But the contrast is set here that the things that they put value on were other people, the other people in the church and the people in the community. Those were the areas that they placed their value on. And a church needs to be seen as a community of purpose, that what I have, what God has blessed me with, if there's somebody else in the church or in the community that has a need, and it is the right thing to do. Sometimes we can give to people and we can feed their dysfunction. But if it is the right thing to do, then we need to value people over possessions. The other thing that they did, though, is it says that they, as part of this community, was that they met together both in the temple courts and in people's homes. If we're going to be a community of purpose, we need to be one that is meeting together for corporate worship, large worship. For us, the largest worship we have is what we're doing right now on Sunday mornings. This is our temple courts gathering together. This is all the Christians of Zion Baptist Church coming together on Sunday mornings. And we strive to make the services as dynamic and as meaningful as we can. But the other part of that is for Christians to be committed to meeting together in small meetings. The reason why meeting together in small meetings or in somebody's home is a home can only hold but so many people, especially in the ancient world. Now, for our open house, I think we had probably 40 or 50 people in there at once, but we weren't all together in the same room. You know, our living room in our house, we can probably accommodate, I don't know, 12, maybe 15 people if we really crowded them in there. That's how many people we can accommodate in our home, and that's really the size of group where you can share your life in a meaningful way, and you can be ministered to by other people. We do that in several ways here at our church. We have Sunday school classes that I know that people have meaningful interaction with each other, and there's a real sense of caring that happens in our Sunday school classes. We also have that somewhat on Wednesday nights with what we do there. We have a group of guys that meet for breakfast every Tuesday, and I know there's a caring and a sharing there, and I know there's a group of ladies that meet for breakfast on Thursdays. There's a caring and there's a sharing that happens there. I know we have our WMU that meets together once a month, and there's a caring and there's a sharing that happens there. I just say to you that if you're not a part of one of those small groups, you're missing out on one of the main components that Dr. Luke said for us in Acts chapter 2 is what makes a church a church. Coming to corporate worship on Sunday morning is fine, but you're not going to get the full benefit of being part of a church unless you're plugged into some kind of a group dynamic where you're interacting with other people. And all of the things that we've talked about, this idea of prayer and of worship and of service and of worship and of giving and of serving, all of those things can come together within the church when we're ministering within a small group. I love what happens at the end of this chapter. It says that they were praising God together. And then it says that they were enjoying the favor of all the people. One of the problems that so many churches have today is somewhat of a public relations issue. Churches in much of culture, it might be a little bit different here on the Eastern Shore, but in much of culture, from people who don't go to church, their view of churches is skeptical at best. And some people, it's just downright nasty. They just don't like churches. They just don't like people who go to churches. But you see, the early church, even though they were rebels, even though they were considered by some people to be a cult, even though they were going against the grain of what was happening with Judaism and the Roman government that was in Israel of that day, as much as people didn't like the message of Jesus Christ, they gained favor amongst the people. You know how it was that Christianity flourished and grew in the Roman Empire when Nero burned Rome. He blamed it on the Christians. And part of the reason why he burned Rome was because of disease. He was trying to get rid of that. But it was the Christians who would go in to somebody who had the plague and who was dying with it, and it was only the Christians that would go in and care for those people who were dying because they knew that they had a life beyond this world. That's what spread Christianity, was when Christians selflessly came and served those who were dying and ministered to their needs. People said, hey, they've got something that I want to have in my life. And so it can be for the church today, even as the world somehow grows in a way, in America even grows in a way that seems to be more and more anti-Christian. As a result of that, the church grew. It says that every day there was somebody new that was added to the church. Wouldn't that be amazing if between now and next Sunday, there were 7 new people that were added to the ministry of Zion Baptist that came out of the woodwork and gave their life to Christ? Those are the kinds of things that were happening in the early church because they devoted themselves to these fundamentals. And I invite us as a church to do that. What are the necessary components of any church? We must be repentant followers of Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, I invite you to do that. We're going to have a great illustration of that in our communion service today. Church needs to be committed to doing the basics: Bible teaching, worship, fellowship, and prayer. Are you devoted to those things? Are you doing those things in your Christian experience? And then lastly, the church needs to be a community of purpose. People over possessions. It needs to be the motto of the church. And then commitment to both those large and small group meetings. That's what being part of the church is. I invite you to be a Christian who comes back to the basics. Father in heaven, as we would meditate and think about your word today, we ask that your Spirit would build conviction in our hearts. If it be conviction of faith in you for the very first time, Father, I pray that you would bring that conviction that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and each of us needs to repent of our sins and trust him. Father, it would be a conviction of deeper commitment to the local church and the fundamentals we've talked about from Acts chapter 2. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will help us to see that and to do that. And Father, if we be part of this purpose of possession of people over possessions, Lord, help us to be those who are committed to that purposeful community. And Lord, whatever decisions are being made today, I pray that your Spirit will strengthen them in people's hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.